Well, you can turn in your Bibles with me if you have your Bible with you to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we've made it as far as verse 13 in this series that goes on until Labor Day weekend called Holy Hopes. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 of an actual letter that was written by an actual apostle, Peter in fact, to a group of Christians who were living at the time that he was, obviously, that he referred to as elect exiles. That's in the very first verse. That's how he labels these people who received this letter in the first place. And the term says it all, elect exiles. The word elect refers to the fact that these were privileged people. These were the chosen of God. They were elect of God before the foundations of the world. But they were exiles. These people of great privilege were living in a position of great difficulty. They were exiles. They had been driven by persecution from their homes. They were now homeless. They had been scattered throughout the whole Roman Empire, so that they were separated from one another. And in some cases, they were hiding in fear of persecution. They were the elect exiles, their very existence. And so the term used to identify them identifies the theme of this actual letter written by an actual apostle. The theme is the fact, and what to do about the fact, that sometimes doing the right thing makes things go bad. That's what was happening for these people. Sometimes when you deliberately choose to do the right thing or deliberately choose not to do the wrong thing, things get worse. And someone should ask, well, what's with that? And Peter wrote a letter to answer it. Now, we're starting at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and what Peter shows us here is that it's important not to overstate the case. It's not like every single time you do the right thing, things are going to get worse. In fact, quite the opposite. Usually things get better when you do the right thing, and that's what verse 13 says. He asks a question. Peter asks, now, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? And he's talking about the normal course of things in this world that God has designed. Generally speaking, honesty is the best policy. Generally speaking, crime does not pay. Generally speaking, if you will be careful to do the right thing, you'll be glad you did because things will go better. That's the lesson that every conscientious parent with his head on straight tries to instill in his child. Things would go better if you would do the right thing. And it's true. But it's not always true. So verse 14 moves on from verse 13 to explain that there's this thing called suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this is no new information for the readers of this letter because this is the theme that's been developed from the very beginning of the letter. But we're now here in the heart of the letter. We're in the guts of the message. And so Peter is full of instruction and insight into what these people who know all too well that sometimes there's such a thing as suffering for righteousness' sake. He wants to tell them what to do, and that's what we see here in our text. But besides the fact that in the concluding verses of chapter 3, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, which we'll make it to together this morning, in addition to this emphasis on the blessing that comes in the strangest sort of way sometimes, simply because you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing. There's also verse 19. And I don't know if you saw it coming. I know some of you have, and you've talked to me about it already. Verse 19 is a problem verse. In fact, it is quite arguably the most complicated verse in the whole letter, and certainly one of the most debatable verses in the entire New Testament. Here it is. It's just 11 words. Looks innocent enough. It says in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You could, you know, if you were sort of half paying attention, just bloop over it and not notice what it's saying. But what it's saying is problematic. Because what it's saying, you put those 11 verses in the sentence in which it's found, what it's saying is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he went and proclaimed to the people in the days when Noah's ark was being built. He went back in time after he was raised from the dead and proclaimed, that's the word for preaching the gospel, to the spirits in prison, the people who were enslaved in sin, I suppose it could mean, unless spirits doesn't mean people, but it probably does. And the very idea that after Jesus rose from the dead, he would travel through time and go to some people who had no knowledge of the gospel and communicate to them the gospel is problematic because it strongly contradicts all sorts of things we know about how judgment comes after death and there's no second chance and complicates our view of the resurrection when we know that Jesus was there present with his disciples on the day he rose from the dead, and it's a big problem. So this morning, I have two notes. And because the whole idea of suffering for the sake of righteousness is so well established with all the chapter stuff that we saw already, and all of that's online, an audio recording you could listen to from our website, or printed copies of the sermon notes, you can go back if you missed it, but maybe you didn't, maybe you're right here. The notes are not about suffering for the sake of righteousness, but the actions will be. But I thought it'd be sort of annoying to you if I just sort of skipped over the hard part and said, well, never mind that, when it's just kind of there. And I'm very sure I shouldn't skip over it, because I think that when we come to understand what verse 19 really is saying, as much as we can be sure, after 2,000 years of controversy, we'll see that Peter has not just sort of lost track and said, oh, by the way, you know what Jesus did after he died? It's not like that at all. But what he's saying in verse 19 and the sentence to which verse 19 applies has everything to do with the blessing that God promises those who are suffering because you're doing the right thing. It should be very relevant to anybody who's feeling the pain of suffering for righteousness' sake, and a good thing to store away so that when you begin to suffer for doing the right thing or refusing to do the wrong thing, you'll be ready for it. So here are two notes about verse 19. Though we will try, I will try, to save lots of good time and energy for the application, which is what to do about suffering and righteousness. But here we go. From verse 18, we need to see note number one, that Peter the Apostle's distinction between flesh and spirit, in verse 18 for starters, is particular and unusual. This, I think, is the key to understanding verse 19, that when Peter talks about flesh and spirit, he's not using the terms the way most of the New Testament writers and speakers are. And by the way, his same particular and unusual distinction between what he means by flesh and what he means by spirit shows up again in chapter 4. That will be next Sunday morning if you're here for it. I plan to be. And you'll see there where Peter talks about Christ suffered in the flesh and speaks of whoever has suffered in the flesh and those who live the rest of the time in the flesh and those who are judged in the flesh but live in the spirit. He's using the same distinction that hardly anybody else used. Maybe nobody else uses in the New Testament. I'm not sure. He's using flesh and spirit differently. You need to see this. So here's verse 18, where it says, wonderfully, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why the word also? Because Christ is here spoken of on topic. He is the ultimate example of a person who suffered for the sake of righteousness, right? Jesus did the right thing and suffered death by torture on the cross because he did the right thing. So, speaking of Christ as the ultimate example of suffering for the sake of righteousness, Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if another New Testament writer had said that, we would wonder what he could possibly mean. Peter did say it, and people wonder what Peter could possibly mean, because you assume he's using the terms flesh and spirit like everyone else is, but he's not. Because if, for example, he's using the term flesh and spirit the way Jesus did, then Peter would mean that Jesus rose in an invisible, impersonal, non-physical way, and we know that's not true. We know Jesus rose physically from the dead, and the gospel accounts of his resurrection make that really, really clear. You got to know, his body came up from the dead. It was a physical resurrection. So Peter can't be using the terms flesh and spirit the way, say, Jesus himself was. Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus said to his sleepy apostles, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what Jesus meant there is really plain. He said, you know, inwardly, your soul, your mind, your heart, your spirit really wants to be faithful here, but you're falling asleep. You're overcome physically. You're exhausted and your flesh is weak. He just means flesh and spirit just means your outer self, your inner self. And that's not what Peter could be saying. And it's not the way Paul uses the term either, though. I won't even touch it because Paul, being the systematic theologian of the group, is speaking about all kinds of complicated things. And I think he actually uses the terms flesh and spirit in different ways at different times. But he never uses it like this. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, what is Peter meaning when he says that God, to bring us to God, Christ was being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? Well, I'll just cut to the chase and tell you what I think it means. Not that this is going to settle the controversy that's been going on among churches, particularly between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church for a long, long time. It sort of touches on the differences of opinion about life after death for believers and the ideas of limbo and purgatory and all that. But what is he meaning here? I'm going to tell you what I think. I think what Peter means when he uses these two terms is that there are, in fact, two realities to life. He's talking about two dimensions in which life happens. Two realms of existence that you can't say go on at the same time because only one is in time. But there's two things going on in every human life, and Jesus is the first example. So here's what I think he's getting at. That when Jesus was on the cross, he was the ultimate example of suffering for the sake of righteousness. And you saw him if you could have been there. Peter speaks as an eyewitness. You see a man dying on a cross. It was a criminal penalty. He's there between two thieves. And it looked like things could not get any worse. It looked like here's a man at the very bottom of the heap. Here's a man being tortured to death in a public way in order to be mocked and humiliated and laughed at while he's being tortured. It's as bad as it could be. Life at its worst. And it was in the physical, temporal, visible reality, which Peter refers to as in the flesh. But that wasn't the whole story. Because while Jesus was in that horrible place, being so humiliated and so tortured and so executed, great, great things were being accomplished. But in order to understand that it wasn't Jesus at his very worst experience, but in fact Jesus at his very most effective experience, you've got to transfer your thinking from the flesh to the spirit and think about the other dimension, which is the spiritual, eternal, invisible reality, which is always going on, except it's not going on because it's not in time. Verse 18 talks about what Jesus did on the cross. He was bringing us to God. And it's interesting that, you know, if you see the whole thing as a block, and it is written as a block, these verses were not individually composed and then later taped together, we get where Peter's going in verse 22, where it speaks of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Which is to say, when all the suffering in this world, in the flesh, was over, and Jesus emerged from the whole horrible experience, what the horrible experience was accomplishing results in this blessing. Jesus at the right hand of God, with everything, everyone in subjection to him, angels, authorities, and powers, everything subjected to him, including the devil and all of the devil's agents, everything subjected to him. And that happened because of what happened on the cross. So while he was in a horrible position in the flesh, at the same time he was in an amazingly worthwhile and powerfully accomplishing sort of circumstance in the spirit. And what he did on the cross not only accomplished great things from then on, but is still accomplishing great things and will continue to accomplish great things in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, in the eternal, invisible reality, which is always a truth as well. And I lay all that out to you to encourage you on this August Sunday to think about it. And to think about the idea that sometimes doing the right thing makes things worse. And what you gotta know is that what we see and hear and feel in the flesh is never the whole story. And for the people of God, particularly the people of God who are going through tough times because they've done the right thing or have refused to do the wrong thing, they should remember Jesus. We should remember Jesus. When he was going through his worst time, he was going through his best time of accomplishment. And of course, Peter's thinking about the elect exiles, who seem to be the bottom of the heap, who seem, simply because they believed in Jesus, to have lost their homes and been driven away from each other and to be in a terrible position. But that's in the flesh. Meanwhile, in the spirit, good things were being accomplished and good things would be accomplished. So that distinction, which is sort of particular to Peter, needs to be borne in mind, well, at least in order to understand the second note. We go to the second note, which has to do with the following words. So here's note two about verse 19. Peter writes about the days of Noah because Noah's ark reminds him of some things. Most importantly, reminds him of Christ on the cross. Let me kind of give you a picture of this. Can you picture Noah's ark? I mean, after the door was closed and Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives were in the ark. There's the ark. And then suddenly the heavens broke open. And suddenly the earth burst forth with water. And all of a sudden the ark is being crushed by water. And the water was the judgment of God. And only because they were in the ark were they saved from the judgment of God, which the water was, right? This is the story. Peter's thinking about that ark being crushed by the weight of water and the people inside being saved from the water, which was the judgment of God. And it reminds him of Jesus on the cross. Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The judgment of God for sin was poured out upon him, crushing him to death, so to speak. And only those people who are truly in Christ survive the judgment of God. So the cross of Christ, the ark of Noah is a great symbol of the work of Christ on the cross. And Peter's thinking about Christ on the cross. And of course, he's also thinking about the people in the ark, Noah and his wife and their sons and their daughters-in-law. The words bring up the subject of them in particular. You see where Peter says, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water in the ark. And he's thinking about those eight people in the ark while everyone else is being destroyed. And thinking about maybe just before the water burst out, and they've gone into the ark and God closed the door, it seems to say in the book of Genesis. And think about someone walking by who's been watching Noah build the ark for a long, long time. And, you know, maybe asking about it and maybe not. But then Noah goes in and his family goes in and all his animals go in and the door is closed. And if you were back there looking around, you know, you'd see people, well, Jesus talks about them, marrying and giving in marriage and eating and feasting and drinking and, you know, having a good life all around the ark. And in the ark, these, you know, prisoners locked up in a zoo. It looks like the eight people are living less life than everyone else. They're missing out on weddings that they were probably invited to. Well, who knows? But they're there in the ark, locked up with some animals, not having a good time at all. And you've got the same sort of reality. You see this? You've got the people who are in the ark look like they're missing out on life. But in actual fact, they're getting set up to survive, to retain their life. And the people who are out in the parties, giving in, you know, marrying and giving in marriage and just living life and enjoying being alive in the wickedness that the world had come to, looked like they were living the life. And they were on the verge of judgment and destruction. Which is just to say that you can't tell by seeing and hearing and looking around what's really going on, because especially in regard to God's people, what you're seeing and hearing and watching them do is never the whole story. There's other things going on while they are cooped up. And of course, he's thinking about Christ on the cross, and he's thinking about the ark of Noah, and he's thinking about Noah in the ark because he's thinking of the elect exiles, the people suffering for the sake of righteousness, the people who deliberately chose to do the right thing, starting, I suppose, believing in Jesus and then being faithful Christians. And things are getting worse and worse and worse for them. And Peter's thinking about those people. He speaks about baptism in verse 21. Baptism, he says, which corresponds to this, that is, corresponds to the story of Noah and the ark. Baptism now saves you. And of course, baptism is a public expression that you are in Christ. So it's really being in Christ that saves you. It's what baptism represents. It saves you. And he corrects any misunderstandings, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's still thinking about the ark. He's thinking about the ark being crushed by the water, which was the judgment of God. But Noah was given specific instructions in how to build the ark, which is why it took so long to build. It was waterproof. So the water, which was the judgment of God, crushed it down, but it floated to the top. And those who are in Christ are the ones who are saved from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God. And when Christ rose from the dead, it was like the ark rising up and floating. And then only those who are in the ark would then be able to live in the world. So baptism's mentioned. Because he's thinking about the elect exiles, who people, you know, who have identified with Christ, who are in Christ, who have said so publicly. But you can think of baptism itself. I mean, he's writing to these people who lived persecuted days, and they would be remembering their baptisms. They'd be remembering how at one point in time they went down to a pool in Jerusalem, or they went down to the Jordan River, and they got baptized. And everybody, you know, who's there in public watched them being baptized and would think, whoa, too bad for them. They've joined that group. They've become followers of Christ. The end of life as they know it. but in fact it was the start of life for them. And then if these people who had been baptized, identified with Christ, began to suffer for the faith, suffer for righteousness' sake, then the people who thought they were kind of crazy to get baptized would be saying, ah, see, ha, knew it. End of life as we know it. Look at them now. Now that they're following Jesus, now they've gotten all conscientious about being Christians. Things are worse and worse. And as they saw some of these Christians being persecuted, you know, fed to the lions in the Colosseum and tortured for their faith and put to death, which was what was going on in the 60s when this was written, the original 60s, as Nero turned towards Christians, blamed them for the burning of Rome and started to torture them. People looking on would totally misunderstand what was going on. Huh, that guy got fed to the animals. That guy got burned alive. That guy got stoned to death. It would look like, you know, look like the outsiders, like the Christians are losing badly. And someone would say, I knew it. I knew. As soon as he got baptized, that was it. End of life as he knew it. And it was the end of life as he knew it. It was the beginning of real life. Peter's thinking about that. And this, of course, is our hope. And our study of 1 Peter is called Holy Hope. And our hope is that God, making us holy, is using all of our circumstances for our holiness and also for our usefulness in helping other people be holy, which is to say, you know, the day you begin to trust Jesus is the day you begin to live. And if, in trusting Jesus, things all start to go bad, well, don't flip out. It's predicted. But it's not meaningless. And it's not bad luck. It's all part of the plan. Like being cooped up with a whole lot of animals for a whole lot of days was God's plan for Noah and the family. You need to see that Peter's thinking of all those things in writing about the days of Noah in order to understand verse 19. So here's my shot at helping you understand it. The question that we're going towards, we've arrived at, which is, what in the world does that mean, that Christ, in spirit, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? And I'll just tell you right now that I am with Augustine, which is generally a good place to be. Augustine, a bishop who wrote about 400 AD, seems to be the first who thought what I think is right. And I got it from him. So he gets all the credit, right or wrong. What he thought, and I think it's true, is that what Peter was saying is that while physical realities were what they were, Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, in spirit, that is, in the spiritual reality, in regard to the invisible spiritual realities of God's creation, was, in fact, preaching to the people of Noah's day. Here's Augustine's thought. Through Noah. He was preaching through Noah. That while he was needing to die himself, you know, the physical death for sin to bring us to God was something Jesus had to do in the flesh. There was a whole lot he was doing, always could do, always was doing in spirit, for example, in the days of Noah. And I've told you reasons why I think Peter was thinking about Noah. It so much fits with the idea of suffering for the sake of righteousness. But Peter wants us to know that Christ was there, and he was there in the life of Noah. It was Noah doing the preaching. It was Christ doing the preaching. He did it through Noah. And I don't think that means that, you know, every day at 2:30 in the afternoon, Noah would turn from where he was at the job site, you know, turn around on the scaffold, put down his saw, put down his hammer, pick up his Bible, and start to preach. For one thing, almost the whole Bible would be blank paper at that point in history. Be hardly any point. But I don't know that he was a preacher of righteousness in the sense of preaching with the word. I think it was his life that was preaching. I think it was his hammer and his saw that he was using to preach with. His whole life was a preaching. And I think that's important for us to see, because it's right on topic. And here's just a little group of verses. We won't look at them all, but check out chapter 2, verses 9 and 12. Again, check out chapter 3, verses 1, and we'll look at 15 and 16 in a minute. And it's all more of the same. The fact that the lives we live is always more, as Christians, the lives we live is always more than what you can feel and see and hear. Our lives are making a statement. And those five verses all talk about the effect that our lives should be having on people who are watching us. People who think we're the losers because we're Christians. People who are quick to notice and maybe because they're happy to see that ever since we became Christians, things got tough. But Peter says in those five verses very plainly that it ought to have an effect changing the minds of people who are right now in opposition. And this, too, is what suffering hopes for. This is what those who suffer for the sake of righteousness should be hoping for. Not only that God is using the suffering, using the hard times to make us more holy, but also to make us more influential on other people who will be made holy. Suffering hopes to see good effect and blessing in the lives of other people. So this idea that while Noah was building the ark, Christ was speaking to people through him, I think particularly through his actions, should stir us up to get on with the program, which has been explained in chapter 1 and 2 and will be explained again for the rest of the letter. To live the kind of lives that make known the greatness of God. To live the kind of lives that show people that it's a good thing to believe in God. Not always circumstantially and experientially, but see, that's the whole point. God takes us through difficult times with a clear understanding that our difficulties and our ability to cope with those difficulties will be a brilliant example and instruction to other people who are going to go through those difficulties in due time or are going through those difficulties already. This whole idea that I think emerges from verse 19 points us to a very, very big question. For all of us who love the Lord Jesus, like the elect exiles, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. All of us in that category who love people who don't love Jesus. All of us who have unbelieving loved ones. All of us who care a lot about the salvation of someone not saved because we are receiving salvation from Christ. And the gnarly question is, how much would you be willing to suffer if your suffering would help that person believe in Christ? That's the question. Big question. And all very well, you know, to try to answer it. But until you're in the circumstance, you're just guessing. You know, but the lady got attacked by the bear, and she'd always believed that if you get attacked by a bear, you should play dead. And then she got attacked by a bear, and she woke up with a scream, and then she remembered what she had heard. This is a Londoner, Yellowstone Park, so she remembered that she'd always said, if you get attacked by a bear, you should play dead. And amazingly, she had the wherewithal to just do it. And she played dead, and the bear got bored and walked away. So, you know, it's all very well to say, if I got attacked by a bear, I'd play dead. But would you? So here we are with the question, how much would you be willing to suffer? I ask myself, how much would I be willing to suffer if my suffering would help the people I love who don't know Christ to start knowing Christ? Would I sign on for death by cancer? Really, really bad death because of some sickness. Would I sign on for that? Now, you know, the great thing is you don't get to choose. But if you get chosen, could you believe that, you know, the strange thing that you've been following Jesus and being faithful and now you're really sick, could you believe that you are sick on purpose? On the purpose of God? That he's going to use your suffering to accomplish holiness in the lives of other people? You don't get to answer the question. It's not like God takes volunteers. He's not nearly that passive. He appoints our circumstances, and they just come to us. And it might be a physical sickness that is your suffering, but that's not the sort of suffering that Peter's talking about. It might be, you know, professional disaster. It might be unemployment problems or financial problems. You don't get to pick. But, you know, before it occurs, it's great to get your head on straight about this. And tell yourself, I should tell myself, these difficulties I'm going through might be the very thing that God uses to proclaim to the spirits in prison, so to speak, to make known to the people who don't know Jesus, but who do know me, that through what I'm going through, that there is such a thing. There is blessing in suffering, if it's suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's a question. I think if we skipped over verse 19, we wouldn't have seen it so clearly. But now it's time for some actions. And there are three actions on the big topic of suffering for the sake of righteousness, but we have stayed on topic all through our consideration of verse 19, haven't we? Okay, three actions from our text this morning for people whose faith and hope are in Christ, who may in fact be suffering for the sake of righteousness right now or may not be. You don't need to feel guilty about not suffering for the sake of righteousness. If your righteousness, if your right conduct, your right decisions is resulting in happy times, just know you're normal. But if your right decisions are making things tougher, know that that's normal too. It's sort of exceptional. It's sort of just normal. It happens according to the design of God. And here are three actions. First of all, action A. From verse 14, don't be afraid or troubled about suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what verse 14 says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So don't have fear of the people who are causing your suffering. Don't be troubled. This is, I think, interestingly, the very same instruction that Peter gives in chapter 3. I wasn't here for it, but I heard about it. I heard it because there's audio recordings. To women in the difficult position of being married to men who don't believe or obey God. That's the 1 Peter 3 thing, right? So wives are called to be subject to their husbands, even if some are disobedient to the word, for a purpose. And yet, in verse 6, Peter finds it necessary to say, the women need to be careful not to be frightened by any fear. And that's Peter knowing that it can be a terrifying thing for the sake of righteousness to submit yourself to ungodly authority. For example, for a Christian woman who's living with a guy who may or may not call himself a Christian, but is definitely not a Christian by his behavior. And the general instruction, there have to be exceptions because sometimes it gets too dangerous or too counterproductive to continue with. But until you get to the exceptional circumstance, the general rule is just submit. Don't be afraid. And Peter's saying the same thing to everyone now. He has said it to the slaves in chapter 2. He says it to wives in chapter 3. He's saying it to all of us now. Don't be afraid or troubled. Have no fear of them to be troubled. And what's notable about this action, what we ought to pay attention to, is just how simple Peter puts it. How simply he speaks of this. What should I do with my fear and this great sense of trouble? He says, don't be afraid, don't be troubled. He says it like it's a simple thing. And I think we should take great heart in the fact that he says it so simply. He's calling us to believe that putting aside your fear and refusing to be troubled is something you can do. He's laying out actions for people whose faith and hope are in Christ. So the message here is that if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, if you are a follower of Christ, you can simply put aside your fear. You can simply choose not to be troubled. So Peter says it really simply. Don't be afraid. What should I do? I'm so afraid. Don't. It's just like that. Don't. And what you're being called to do, you know, very similar to Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water, is just believe that obeying God is a functional thing, that God will enable you as soon as you're ready to be enabled. So get out of the boat, walk on water. Put aside your fear. Try to be brave. Just go ahead and believe that with God's help we can put aside our fears and then go ahead, act unafraid. Act untroubled. I'm fine. Just try and see what happens when you try, because you'll never know what happens until you try. That's the first action. Don't be afraid or troubled about this. Be brave. Action B comes to us from verse 15 and 16. Here it is. Get ready and stay ready to explain why you hope in Christ. Get ready and stay ready to explain why you hope in Christ. And he gives us, in the following words, explanation of how. Gently, respectfully, and with a good conscience. That's verses 15 and 16. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now there it is again, that the people who are outside, you know, who are slandering you, saying terrible things about you just because you're a Christian, reviling your behavior, are going to be put to shame. They're going to be silenced. They're going to have a change of heart. So in order to aid and facilitate that change in their minds, you need to be ready to explain why you hope in Christ. And you've got to get so ready that you can do it gently, that you can do it respectfully, and that you can do it with a clean conscience, do it with a good conscience. Now, I'm a big proponent in friendship evangelism. And I think a strong case can be made for friendship evangelism. I think you see it with Jesus, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He's friendly, and there's an opportunity for the gospel. You see it with Philip running down the desert road, catching up to the chariot, getting friendly with the Ethiopian eunuch, and having an opportunity for the gospel. So friendship evangelism is the real deal. But it's not what Peter's thinking of. I mean, verse 15 sort of works. You may remember hearing me speak of verse 15 a lot in regard to the kind of evangelism that is most convenient and possible for us. But Peter's not thinking of friendship evangelism. He's thinking of courtroom evangelism. He's thinking about Christians being dragged before the tribunal, dragged before the judge on charges of being Christians. You have been charged with the crime of following Jesus. How do you plead? He's thinking of that. And there's actually a fair amount in the New Testament about that. Jesus talked about that, about just showing up and saying what you say. And Peter wants to say, you get ready for that sort of thing. But however it comes about that you get an opportunity to explain why you hope in Christ, whether there's somebody who's about to torture you if you're a Christian, or whether it's some guy you're having coffee with because you're buds, when we have the opportunity to explain why our hope is in Christ, we should be ready, and we should stay ready. So ready that we can do it well, gently, respectfully, and with a good conscience. Because, you see, Peter's thinking about this all the while, that the elect exiles are in this new, ideal opportunity to proclaim Christ by the lives they live, with hammer and saw, and by the words they speak whenever they're asked or whenever it's appropriate to talk. So he says right here in the heart of the letter that you got to get ready, and you got to stay ready. And that's important to know. And I'm just glad to let you know that when this series is over, after Labor Day Sunday, there'll be a four-week series, a new one. I won't tell you what it's called yet. There'll be a surprise. But embedded in that four-week series is a four-part definition of discipleship, which is really very exciting to us on staff and the board and staff, and working together and definition of discipleship and how that is going to be integrated into all the ministry of the church. So help is coming. On this particular line, and I'll give you this other clue, the fourth Sunday of the series, which is the first Sunday of October, will be, in a sense, a training Sunday. You won't have to go to a mall and try to explain to anybody why you hope in Jesus. You just show up and just sit as normal, you know. But that Sunday we'll have training, and there's training coming, and we want you to know about it. So it's not like I'm just saying, get ready, and I'm not being any help at all. Help is coming. But I'm moving towards the third action, because in a way it's the big deal. It's what Peter's really been building towards all along, and it's almost easy to miss. It's there in verse 15. Here's action C. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. See how he says that, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and then goes on to say, always being prepared to make a defense, and he's talking about that courtroom evangelism thing. But what he says, as part of being prepared, is that we need to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. And here's what he means. You're familiar with the idea that our bodies are the temple of God, right? It's actually Paul who says that, but Peter and Paul knew each other, and no surprise to Peter. Our bodies are like temple of God. It says that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. And I found that when Christians are willing, able to talk about our bodies being the temple of God, they're usually talking about physical things like smoking. You shouldn't smoke cigarettes after all. Your body is a temple of God. I agree with that. I don't think you should smoke cigarettes. But I don't know that that's the right verse to use, because that's not the sort of thing that Paul was talking about. I'm sure of this. Paul the Apostle was not talking about cigarette smoking. And he wasn't talking about too much salt in your diet or too much sugar, although I'm a big fan of not having too much salt in your diet and too much sugar too. But when Paul's talking about your body being the temple of God, he's talking about staying away from prostitutes. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. You've got to be holy in your conduct, because after all, your body is a temple of God. He's talking way more about real moral issues than health concerns. Okay? So your body is a temple of God. And you need to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. So we read in the Proverbs, chapter 4, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Your heart is the source of life. So if your body is like the temple of God, then your heart is like the Holy of Holies. Your heart is the innermost part of the temple, the most important part. And your heart is where all your loves and all your hates come from. That's why it's the place from which the springs of life flow. You know the psalm, it's Psalm 84, where a guy is talking about how great it is to know God, and he says in verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know that verse? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Well, what Peter's saying here is basically showing you, here's your opportunity. You want to be a doorkeeper in the house of God? Well, good news for you. You are the doorkeeper of your heart. You are the doorkeeper of your life. And you need, as a good doorkeeper, to make sure that no pollutants, no corruption, no garbage gets into your heart. So there's a strong negative side to honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. That is, be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, particularly right outside the heart, you know, right there at the Holy of Holies. And don't let things into your heart which are going to interfere with your reverence toward Christ as the Holy One. Keep the heart holy for Christ. Regard Him as holy in your heart. And the negative side of that would be that I need to be really, really careful about what I let touch my heart. I mean, that is why, men, pornography is just so disastrous for a man. Because that stuff just gets to the heart and changes what you love and changes what you hate. And changes your ability to recognize the holiness of God because you're dazzled by this stuff that you should not be involved in. And there's that kind of garbage. But there's all sorts of other kind of garbage as well. Sometimes just people you hang out with, whether we're talking about the possibility of sexual sin or we're talking about some other kind of sin, the sin of gossip, the sin of slander, the sin of bias and prejudice and hatred get into your heart because of the company you're keeping. So you need to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. That is, you need to watch over what goes into your heart so that your love for the Lord stays supreme and you honor Him as holy in your heart. That's the negative side, and there's a positive side as well. And I would just say, really practically, two positive things you can do to keep Christ as holy in your heart is meet with God on a regular basis, and there's help about that in September as well. One of the descriptions of discipleship is all about, you know, how to have a good, meaningful time with God on an ongoing basis so that you're, in your heart, you're regarding the Lord as holy. And I put right alongside it, because there's another whole sense in which the temple of God, and it's Peter's sense, so I mention it here, that another thing you can do positively to keep Christ as holy in your heart is this. You know, meet together on Sundays or some other time, but Sundays is when it happens here, with other people who are also seeking to be people who regard Christ as holy in your heart, and sing the songs with them from the heart, and then listen to the Word of God and take it to heart. It's a great positive way, as a doorkeeper of the heart, to keep your heart regarding Christ as holy, and you need to do that. Because back to Proverbs, we're told that we got to keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And if we mean to be fully alive, even when we're going through disastrous and even deadly flesh circumstances, we want to be alive in spirit, and we want our lives to be preaching the word of Christ just by the way we use our hammer and saw, or the way we speak the Bible. We need to watch over our hearts with vigilance, for it's from the heart that the springs of life are flowing. And there's ways we can do that, and ways we can help each other with that, and ways we can be examples to others with that. There is such a thing as suffering for the sake of righteousness, and Peter wants to say, hey, even if you do suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. And these are the blessings of God. Let's pray together.